So originally I had slated on my little, you know, calendar of what I was going to preach today, a lesson that I was going to entitle The Church Assembles. And I had pictured in my mind some cool slide to put up there, you know, like Captain America says, Avengers Assemble, you know, something like that, but with Jesus or something, you know. Because the reality is that that word church, which is very much a religious word in the English language, is actually just a translation or really a rendering of the Greek word ekklesia. And Thayer defines that word as simply a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public place. An assembly. That's what the word ekklesia means, is an assembly. Strong's observes that it is a compound of the preposition ek, which means out of, and a derivative of the verb kaleo, to call. And so he observes that it's really, when you put those two ideas together, ekklesio, it is to call out. That is, people are in their homes, separated from one another, and we are calling them out to come together, to assemble. And so sometimes we have observed in the past, I know I think I've made observations like this, that the church is the called out. Those who God has called out of the world, those who God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But what I want you to notice about this Greek word, ekklesia, is that it is not necessarily a religious word or a spiritual word. In fact, we can find some instances where even a riotous mob is described by this word, ekklesia. You remember when Paul was in Ephesus, he's preaching the gospel there, and there was that trouble with the silversmiths because they were making the idols to Diana, Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians, and Demetrius says, you know, hey guys, if Paul keeps preaching here and converts any more people, nobody's going to want to buy our idols from us anymore that we're making. We'll be put out of business. And so they stir the crowds up, they make a mob, and they drag some of Paul's companions into the theater, and they're really having this, it's really just chaos. And just notice, for example, in Acts chapter 19, and in verse 32, it says, so then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the ekklesia, the assembly, was in confusion, and the majority did not know the reason that they had come together. Here you've got a church, an assembly, and it is utter chaos. It's a mob. It's a riot happening here in Ephesus, but that word is used there. The translators in the New American Standard translate it as assembly, which is the most fundamental definition of that word. But that is the word that God chose to use to describe his people in the New Testament. We are the church. We are his assembly, his called out. And at this point in my lesson, I thought about making the following observations. If a church, an assembly, does anything, at the very least, it assembles. It's kind of in the word, right? It's part of the definition. And so in light of that, I wanted to ask us these following three questions. How long can a group call itself a church, an assembly, and not do the most fundamental thing that a church does? Assemble together. So in other words, how long can a group of people call themselves an assembly while not assembling? And secondly, I wanted to ask us, how long can I, as an individual, consider myself a part of a church and not do the most fundamental thing that being a part of a church involves, assembling together. So in other words, how long can I persist in not assembling and still consider myself a part of the assembly? And then a third question I wanted us to consider was, how long can an assembly consider folks to be a part of that assembly in the absence of those folks actually assembling together with the assembly? Do those questions make sense? I thought that was going to be a great lesson. Really thought-provoking and get us to think about our situation here in this church. But the reality is that there's much more to being a part of a church, an ecclesia, a church of God, than just assembling together with the group. The reality is that the word church itself certainly is used in the New Testament in a local sense, a local church. So we have letters addressed to specific local congregations, to the church of God that is at Corinth, or to the church of God in Thessalonica. But we also see that word church, ecclesia, used in a different way in Scripture, in a much broader sense than just a specific local assembly. We see it used to describe God's church. And in that sense, in the universal sense, I think the emphasis is less on the assembling together and the idea that it is a collection of people. Right? You remember Jesus in Matthew 16 when he was asking his disciples, who do people say that I am? Right? And then he finally asked, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And remember, Jesus made a promise there in that text, in Matthew chapter 16. He said that upon this rock, that is the confession of faith in Christ, he said, I will build my church, my ecclesia, my assembly. I think what he's saying there is that upon that confession of faith, he is going to collect his people together. And so we see that there's a sense in the Scriptures in which God is the one who decides who is and who isn't a part of his collection of people, right? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when people responded in obedience to the gospel message, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus, they were added to the number. Who's doing the adding there? God is. God's the one who adds individuals who are saved into his collection of people, his group, his church. So the word church is also used as this kind of collective noun as well. And there's this interesting passage to me in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse, 15 is what I want to look at, but we'll start in the beginning of the sentence. Verse 14, he says, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how you ought to conduct, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you so that people will know how they ought to conduct themselves when they are a part of this collection of God's people, the church of the living God. But did you notice the other way in that text that he described this collection of people? He didn't just say it was the assembly of the living God. He actually makes a one-to-one comparison, and he said that it was the household of God. And that starts to put a different picture in my mind. This idea of a household, a family, rather than just a group of people gathered together, assembled. And that's true. As we look through the New Testament, all throughout scriptures, especially the writings of Paul, he emphasizes again and again how God has adopted us into his family. He's adopted us as sons and daughters. Right? And this was a point that Andy had brought out early on in the week last week when we were looking at that text in 1 Peter chapter 1. And this idea of being born again, right? What does that mean to be born again? Well, he pointed out as we work our way through chapter 1 that there were several benefits and blessings that come from being born again. He pointed out that idea of being born again bookends this section. It's mentioned in verse 3 and it's mentioned again in verse 23. Right? That we were born again, and then he ends the section by talking about how we were born again. And so that gives us a clue that everything in between there is a part of, included with this idea of being born again. Right? And he talked about some of the benefits, right? In verse 4, that as those who are born again, we have a better inheritance because it's an eternal one. Right? He talked about the idea in verse 5 that we have better protection from our heavenly Father than any earthly person or entity could give us. In verses 6 through 9, he talked about the idea that as those who are born again, we receive a perfect fatherly discipline from God so that we can be everything that God wants us to be as his children, right? All of us want our kids to grow up to be the best that they can be. Right? Sometimes I tell Colton, I want you to be the best man that you can be. And that's not always a pleasant process. I'll be honest with y'all, I'm still trying to work on being the best man that I can be. I am not there yet. Not anywhere close. But that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be everything that he designed and intended for us to be. And he provides the discipline, the instruction, the training to get us there, to refine us, as he talks about in this text here, as gold is refined and purified. He talked about the idea in verses 13 through 16 that God has given us the perfect example to follow, right? Be holy, for I am holy, God said. You want to know how to do it? Look to me. And I like the point that Andy made that we can always do everything that God has done. And it will be right. It will be exactly what we should do. Because he's the perfect example. He's never going to lead us astray. He's never going to do something that would then be bad for us if we did it. He's perfect in every way. Certainly better than any earthly father is. And furthermore, in verse 17, he pointed out the idea that he is an impartial father. He doesn't play favorites. He loves each and every one of us just the same. And the degree that he loves each and every one of us is that he was willing to sacrifice his own son in order to pay the fee to adopt us as his. Right, verses 17 through 21. But then he made this observation, and this is a connection that I had not always made before when I'm looking at this text. If we have been adopted been adopted by God, he is our new father who gives us this great inheritance and protection and perfect discipline and example, and he's impartial and he's done all of these things. If we've been adopted by God, that means we've been adopted into a new family. We've been added to the household of God. And as such, verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And so we need to understand that you cannot be a child of God and not be a part of God's family. That is, you can't be a part of God's family and not be a part of His church. You can't be in a relationship with God, and maybe to use a different metaphor that sometimes is used in Scripture, be disconnected from His body, right? Because in many passages, I think Ephesians 1 is one where the church is described as the body of Christ. He is the head, and the church is His body. You cannot be in the body of Christ. You cannot be a part of God's family. You cannot be adopted into His family and be connected with God any more than my finger, if I were to cut it off and set it on the table, is a part of me. It has to be connected. So this idea of being a part of God's family, being a child of God, implies that we are a part of His church. And let me suggest to you that there is indeed a connection between this idea of being a child of God, being a part of His family, and what the word church means. An assembly. Being together. I am firmly convinced, guys, that we will never be the kind of children of God that we could be without the help of our spiritual family. We'll never grow or achieve maturity in Christ all by ourselves. You know, and God never intended for it to be that way. Somebody made a comment earlier in class today about how we need to remember that this life is not about me, it's really about being in a relationship with God. And I think that that's a true sentiment. If we would keep our focus on our relationship with God, that would help us with a lot of the struggles that we have in life. But I want you to understand something. God didn't send His Son Jesus down to save just you from your sin so that you could go through the rest of your life all by yourself. That's not how He designed it. He could have designed it that way, guys. He could have. But if God is all-knowing, there must be a purpose for His church. Do you understand what I'm saying? That is, sometimes we act like, yeah, I can be in a relationship with God and I can do it all on my own and I can just go through my life, just me and God merrily, and I'll make it to heaven. And what we don't realize that we're saying is that God, you didn't really know what you're talking about. I don't need your church. I don't need my spiritual family. God's not a dummy. He designed the church, His family, and He likens it to those kinds of things because it is essential for us. You might be able to live in a vacuum as a Christian and make it to heaven. But I would contend that you will never have as deep or fulfilling of a Christian life that way as you will at being a part of the church. In fact, I don't think that you will really grow in your faith if you're not a part of God's church. If you're trying to do it all on your own. You know, sometimes I like gospel meetings a lot because I get to sit down and be fed from God's word. I love preaching. I love studying God's word, and I love trying to share what I've learned with other people. But sometimes you got to sit down and eat. And sometimes it's nice when somebody feeds you a good meal. But even in class today, when we're interacting and engaging with one another, and somebody brings up a question about, well, how do we deal with anger? Some of the observations that were made in that discussion, guys, I'll be honest with you, my mind would have never come up with some of those reasons as to why we would be angry. Because a lot of times I get tunnel vision and all I can think about is my own experience. And I know why I get angry. It's because I'm prideful, stubborn, opinionated, and I think I'm always right. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's why I get angry. You disagree with me, I take it personally. Because I'm right. Not so much because I don't feel heard. But see, we need one another so that we can learn from one another. So that we can challenge one another, so that we can grow. Notice with me, let's look at a couple texts here, because I think sometimes we think about, why do we gather together? Why do we assemble? Right? Why does the church come together? Well, somebody thinks, well, we come together to worship God, right? Absolutely. We come together to worship God. And that should be our goal. That should be our focus when we're here, focusing on God, right? But is this building and when we are all together, is that the only time that you can worship God? That you can glorify Him? That you can sing songs of praise to Him? That you can pray? Is that the only time? I hope this isn't the only time that we do those things. It's a great time to do it. But I would suggest to you that there is more than just worshiping God that is accomplished when we come together. Notice with me two texts. The first one is in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You want to make it? You want to make it to realize your hope? You want to be able to hold on to that inheritance that Peter talked about? That eternal reward, salvation? You want to hold on to that? You want to successfully do that? The Hebrew writer is saying you need one another. You need to be together so that you can stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Did you notice that? We're not just coming together to love and do good deeds for one another. We're coming together to stimulate one another to do those things. Right? Sometimes we get this impression that being a Christian, the end-all be-all of being a Christian is coming to church. That we were saved from our sin so that we could gather together on the first day of every week and sing and pray and study God's Word and eat the Lord's Supper. Guys, that's not why we were saved. We were saved so that we could glorify God, so that we could love Him, and so that we could love others. So that we could serve, so that we could be shining lights, not inside this building only, but as we're walking around in our lives every day. But if we want to be able to do that out there successfully, I'm convinced we need this in here, our time together, so that we can stimulate one another, so that we can stir one another up to love and good deeds, so that we can encourage one another when we're feeling down or when we're feeling the pressure of the weight of the world or circumstances at work or this pandemic or whatever the case is. We need one another. And the Hebrew writer is making the obvious observation here. You got to be together to do that. You can't not be together and still stir one another up. Notice another text with me when we think about why the church comes together or what the church accomplishes. In Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the idea in verse 11 that God gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. He's saying he put these different functions within the body of Christ, within the church, within his family, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? Why do we have these kinds of functions where we can teach and instruct and admonish one another, where we can expound upon God's word? Why? Why do we have those? For the equipping of the saints. When we come together, this is a time when we are supposed to be equipping ourselves. That means getting ready, getting prepared, being trained. For what? For the work of service. Well, what specifically? Well, part of it, at least, is to the building up of the body of Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You want to become a full-grown Christian? You want to grow to maturity as a child of God? We need one another to do that. And as you go on in this text, it's very clear that the way in which we grow together is by all of us together, working together. So I don't think that this is necessarily a text that's talking about the universal body of Christ. I think he's talking about that when we as a congregation come together and work together and each of us do our parts, it causes the growth and the building up of the body of itself in love. We need one another. We will never be what we could be if we try to do it all on our own. And again, remember, it's not that we are saved or become children so that we can come to church. We're saved, we are made clean, we are adopted by God so that we can proclaim his excellencies to those around us. Notice this passage in Philippians chapter 2. This is kind of what we're supposed to be as God's children. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, he says, "So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." We're children of God so that we can not trap ourselves in this building, but so that we can be out there in a crooked and perverse world and shine as beacons of light, reflecting God's light in our lives, showing others the way to God. That's what our purpose is. And notice he says in verse 16, "Holding fast the word, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." I think it's very analogous to what the Hebrew writer said there. You want to hold on to it? Well, we got to hold on to the truth. We got to hold on to the word of life. And the Hebrew writer said, you want to do that successfully, you need one another. You got to work together. We'll never be the kind of bright, shining lights that we could be. We'll never. We can shine a little bit if we try to do it all on our own. But if we would work together, and that's what God intended, we would shine brighter and brighter and brighter. Because God intended for us to be together. We need one another. We need the strength, the stimulation, the encouragement, the speaking the truth in love that he talked about there in Ephesians chapter 4. We need that from one another. Which brings me to the following uncomfortable observation. There are some who are a part of this ecclesia, this church, this spiritual family, who have not assembled with this family in a very long time. And I think we need to acknowledge the fact that this lack of being together with the family cannot be good for them. We need one another. They are at the very least living in a circumstances where they have been and will be without all of the blessings and benefits that come by being together with their spiritual family. But guys, that's not the uncomfortable observation. Are you ready? Here it comes. Here's the uncomfortable part. If we are a spiritual family, if we have been born again and adopted into God's household, what attitude was it we were supposed to have for one another? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. A sincere love of the brethren, and we are to fervently love one another from the heart. So here's where the uncomfortable observation comes in. And I want you to know that I am every bit as uncomfortable myself as I make this observation as I hope you are when you hear it. If we know that it's not good for our spiritual family to be absent from us all the time, and we're supposed to sincerely and fervently love them from our heart, what are we doing about that? Do you remember the question that Andy asked after he talked about this idea that we're to fervently love the brethren with a sincere love from the heart? He asked us, when did you stop doing that? And I'll tell you, of all the observations that he made all week, that was the one that was like an arrow right to my heart. And I'm having a hard time getting it out of there. Is my failure to do something about the fact that my brethren are not assembling together with this spiritual family, is that indicative of the fact that I have lost my fervent love for my brethren? Is my failure to reach out to them, to encourage them, for crying out loud, to just check in on them? I want you to be honest with yourself. How many of you know why those of us who are not regularly assembling and haven't been for the better part of the last year, how many of us know why they're not? How many of us have actually tried to reach out to them in an effort to win them back, if that's what needs to be done? And as you think about that, I want you to ask, is that indicative of a lack of genuine love for your brethren? Have we given up on some? You know, sometimes we try to tell ourselves, well, we tried. We tried to reach out to them. They were not responsive. We tried to talk to them. We were met with antagonism. We tried to encourage them, and they just pushed our encouragement off. They didn't accept it. We've done what we can. And a thought that I keep coming back to: if we are really family, when will it be okay to give up on family? As I think about my little brother that is my flesh and blood, that we grew up together, I love him dearly. I'm thankful to God every day that he's trying to be a faithful servant of the Lord. But I think to myself,
what would Caleb have to do for me to give up on him? How bad would it have to be before I finally say, Caleb, I've tried everything, and I just don't have anything else to try. I'm done with you. I'll be honest with you guys. I can't hardly think of anything that he would do that would cause me to get to that point where I am just done trying. I think that's because I sincerely and fervently love my little brother from the heart. The question that I have been wrestling with all week is, do I really love you that much? And that's the question that I want each of us to think about in regards to one another. Are we doing what Peter said born again people do? Or are we giving up on one another? You know, Andy made another comment. He said something to the effect of, when you first obeyed the gospel, you came out of that water and you were loving everybody. But then somebody disappointed you. Somebody hurt your feelings. Somebody stabbed you in the back. And little by little, you stopped loving all of your brethren fervently and sincerely. Is that an accurate description of us? You know, guys, we're always going to disappoint one another. We're always going to hurt one another's feelings. Sooner or later, we're all going to feel like we've been stabbed in the back by somebody else. My dad told me a long time ago that as long as you put your faith and your confidence in your fellow man, even your brethren, you'll always set yourself up for disappointment. But if you will put your faith and your confidence in Christ, He will never disappoint you. And I really believe that when we come to really genuinely love our big brother, Christ, that we'll be able to love one another sincerely and fervently from the heart, even though we are all imperfect. So this morning, my plea, my request, is that we acknowledge that we have failed to love the way we should, but that we will resolve right now, today, to start loving one another from the heart. And that means, guys, that we need to be making every effort that we can to win back those of our family who have fallen by the wayside. When you stand before God at judgment, indeed, I think He'll ask you things like, why did you do this? Why did you do that? Why did you fail me? And we'll have Jesus, our advocate, on our side, who will say, Father, I know that they failed, but I've already taken care of that. Count that against me, not them. But how are you going to feel when God asks you not just questions about what you did with your life,
and the decisions that you made for yourself. But when he asks you, do you remember brother so-and-so? Why didn't you try harder? Or will we be able to stand before God and say, God, I tried the best that I could. I hope that's what we can say. But the only way we'll be able to say that with a clean conscience, guys, is if we actually do. So please, our family here is too important. It should be too precious to give up on one another and to say, oh, they just aren't interested anymore. Oh, they've spurned every time I've tried to reach out to them. Try again and again and again. If there is a failure to love, let it not be on our part. Let's love one another the way a family should.